Funny when she gets praying, isn't she? We were out for a walk this morning and praying, and she set off praying, and after about 12 minutes, I just burst out laughing. I just couldn't get a word in edgeways. She got an exciting mode. Yes, she was off.
Want to?
All right. Does it need to be closer?
Yeah.
Is that it?
Yeah, that's
it. Very good. Okay, we've got there in the end. Wonderful. Thank you, everybody. That is great. Yes, welcome. It's great to be here this morning. For anybody listening in from home, June and Ian, particularly Russell and Laura, you are so welcome. It's great to have you with us. Okay. Well, last couple of weeks we've just been looking at the fact that God has been speaking to us about getting his people ready for a time and what a time it is. And we're going to start a series this morning on the book of James. And we're going to do the first four verses. And, well, James was getting the church ready for a time. And so it fits in really quite well with where we're at. And, I just want to do just a little bit of background just to help us and get us in the picture of what the context is. So we could ask ourselves first, who is James? Well, of the three Jameses that the experts think it possibly could be, there's only one really person that it ever could be. And is James the brother of Jesus? Okay? So if you've got any Catholic friends, break it to them gently when you tell them that. But James would have been very well known to his original hearers, to the 12 tribes we're going to look at in a minute he speaks to in its original context, but it would have been really well known to them. And his main concern in writing was that we believe it works, what James has to say works itself out basically in how we behave, in how we conduct our lifestyle. So it's a very practical letter in that sense. And so his purpose is to exhort us basically, as we would understand it, to practice what we preach. Okay? Very, very important. And in exhorting us to do that, I just found out this week that in five chapters of the book of James, there are 55 exhortations in there. And so he's constantly exhorting people onwards and upwards to press into God to really live the life like they are called to live. And he writes to those who have been dispersed. So we're going to look at how that happened in just a second. And basically, we find out just after the death of Stephen, which is spoken of in Acts chapter 7, right at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, it says, "And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, all except the apostles." And so that is where this came from. James was an apostle, although he doesn't say it in his introduction. All he says is, "I am a servant of God and Jesus Christ," which actually is very, very humble. Because he could have said that he was the brother of Jesus. If he wanted to name drop, he could have said, "I'm the brother of Jesus." He could have said, "I'm an apostle in my own right." He could have said he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, which he was. He could have said to these great theologians and people listening into what he said, he could have said, "I was the leader of the Jerusalem Council," which is when Paul came back to ask directions of how Jews and Gentiles should worship together and what was the context of that. And you can read about that, and he gives direction for that. And so he was a very, very notable man. But obviously we know as well, We looked in Mark's gospel just a few months ago. Well, it seems a few months ago. It's maybe a little bit longer than that. Where at one time in Mark's gospel, Jesus is preaching, and his mother, it says, and his brothers and sisters came to cart him off. And they're basically saying he was out of his mind. And it is thought that James had an amazing encounter with the risen Jesus. And that is what changed everything for him. So it's very, very interesting. And the people who he was writing to had their world torn apart. Obviously, this persecution came, they were dispersed, they fled throughout all the regions neighboring around. And these are the people that he is really writing to in its original context. But as we sit here this morning and as we listen wherever we are this morning, this was written with us in mind as well. And so I think it's going to be a very, very helpful book to work our way through. I think that this passage particularly that we're starting with this morning, but the book generally, given application, and I don't say this lightly, will change our perspective and our attitude, even change our life towards our understanding of trials. I feel as if it's really that important. So let's just read these first four verses for this morning. Okay, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. And then he's straight into the content. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Is it perseverance in some of your accounts there? Some of your... Yeah, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Father God, we just want to say thank you so much for this instruction. We thank you for Scripture and how it instructs us in every way. Thank you that even as we've been praying this morning, in every context of our lives and the lives of those that are around us, there is absolute clarity in the answers that we get through Scripture as the Holy Spirit speaks to us. So we pray, Holy Spirit, come and speak to us now. Help us to understand better, that we might live our lives to make the invisible God visible, and that we would glorify Father, Son, and Spirit in everything that we do as a result of how we understand this to apply to our lives. Amen. Okay. And so, straight in there, it says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. It's very interesting. It's when, not if. In other words, we will all have trials of various kinds. Peter, also one of the apostles, said in one of his letters, beloved, do not think it a strange thing concerning the fiery trial that you are facing, as if something strange were happening. In other words, these people at this time were exhorting then, and it's the same for us now. We will face trials. Don't think it a strange thing. It's going to be quite a natural thing to face trials. And certainly we could say that we are facing them at the moment. But it's not just the COVID thing. We have historical trials and things that we've been through, challenges that we're facing on a day-to-day basis. And so for Christians, trials are quite normal. In fact, it seems to me that when you become a Christian, trials increase. I mean, some people would preach, you know, come to Jesus and everything will be happy ever after. What a lie. No, it's not. But we have a hope in the trial that is set before us, and that's what we're going to understand this morning. But we know that there are trials. It's not only in the clear teaching of Scripture, but it's our experience as well. We know that we have trials. We absolutely know it. But let me just say this morning, very importantly, Trials have a purpose. And so when we get to verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, or perseverance, as it says in some versions. So trials are tests for the purpose of growth in, and perseverance in, and endurance as well. All those things. And he doesn't at first talk about specifics, apart from to say there are various trials. That's so true, isn't it? I mean, if we look around this room today, not including the people who will be listening in, but if we were to look around today, various trials. We're facing various different trials. To all of us, it would be different. And so he says, for you know, and I just think that is, it's just wonderful, simple truth. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Verse 3. They must know. They know exactly what he's talking about. We certainly do. And it's very important to know, because usually when we meet a trial, I don't know if you're like me, but the first thing we do is totally lose our biblical perspective. And that is mainly because James understands, and we need to understand, that we're often governed by what we feel, not by what we know. Okay? So if you pause for a moment and consider, and we'll come to that in a moment, it helps you to understand better the context and the hope that we have, rather than focusing in on the trial itself. So recognizing you are in a trial is very important. But we need to go further than that. And we need to say that the trial has a divine purpose. I don't know how you understand all this, but the truth is, and we don't have time to go into all this morning for sure, but the fact is, we often think, and I've often heard people blaming the devil for this, that, and the other. Listen, nothing happens without God allowing it. Nothing. The devil has no power over God. And so therefore, because of that, and as I say, we haven't got time to go into all the depths of that this morning, we have to understand that trials are allowed, at least, for some reason, in God's sovereignty, that they are allowed in some way. And so we need to know what God's purpose are in them, and James is very helpful as we consider that, even in these few verses. So the purpose, it would seem, only comes together if we respond in the right manner, if we respond to the trials in the right manner. Just enduring doesn't bring growth. Nobody says, bring the trials on, I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm going to get through them, and I'm going to be okay at the end of it. It's not the trials that brings the growth, it's the way we react to the trials that brings the growth. It's not the number or the difficulty, it's the response, if you like. And it's, let me just correct some errors that some people think as well, or some people feel as if they have to kind of abide by. It's not the pain of the trial where we find joy. Nobody enjoys pain. Nobody who's sane, anyway. We're not to have this perverse kind of joy when we're suffering. It's not talking in that way. It's not that you've got to grit your teeth and all the pain will kind of make you some kind of a better person. That is absolutely not true. Tim Keller, I find, is very, very helpful. He wrote a real book on trials and difficulties and where is God in them all. Interestingly, Tim Keller is now going through treatment for cancer. So I mentioned a few weeks ago, but keep praying for him. Just a great man, a wonderful Bible teacher. Tim Keller says this: trials will either make you a much better person or a much worse person, but you will not stay the same. That is what he said. I just think that is just wonderful truth. Now, as I look around this room this morning, I'm thinking of the trials that some of you have been through and how you are going on with God. And I want to commend, I just as I was writing this stuff up, I just thought, I really want to commend our church and many people who we know who have just handled their trials so maturely, so wonderfully. And some of you have been through far more than I have ever, in various contexts, had to suffer. And I want to commend you, because there is a definite stepping up that has been recognized, even in these last several months when we've had all this COVID thing. Some of the things that we've contributed to the church through thoughts and words for the day and things like that. I just want to say, even though this is supposed to be like a difficult time for the church and we've not been able to meet together properly, I want to say I've clearly seen the maturity in this church step up to a different level. It has been absolutely amazing. And that is because what's in you comes out of you in difficult times, doesn't it? And so, well done, everybody. You are doing great. And there's encouragement here for James. Listen, if you are going through trials, they will either make you or break you depending on your next move. Very plain, but very true. John Wayne. Let's just bring a bit of a cowboy perspective in on this. John Wayne said, "Life is tough, but it's much tougher if you're stupid." It sounds like John Wayne, doesn't it? And that is why we need to consider and then act. Count it all joy, my brothers. It means consider. Consider first before letting your feelings run roughshod over you. So how do we grow through trials? That is a good question, isn't it? How do we grow through trials? Well, very helpfully, James clearly states it right here in these four verses that we're looking at this morning. And it's really summed up, even in these few verses, count it all joy, my brothers. This letter is, we're just a couple of lines into it, and it's not easy already, is it? I don't know how much easier it will get. I don't know about you, but I don't usually meet various trials by counting it all joy. I usually moan. Maybe I need some advice from John Wayne. So we better really look at this godly statement of wisdom. Count it all joy. And we're going to break it down like that and look at these three things for the time that we've got left. So to count, verse 2, is to consider. It is to take time. Whenever we face a trial, we should consider the trial from a scriptural perspective. Actually, that is very helpful and very practical, because trials by nature, and because they are difficult, if we consider it all joy, my brothers, if we take time to consider what the trial is like, it gives us time not to panic. If a trial comes, if you immediately sit down and consider the scriptural relevance to it, it will help you not to panic. And if you don't consider, let me say, probably your state will be that you will become very open and very vulnerable to lies, to unstable emotions, certainly to demonic attack. And so when trials come, sit down and consider where they're coming from. God is in them somewhere. God is working out his purposes in you. And some people would call that God's providence. It really comes out of the whole sovereignty of God. So let me just say, and this will be helpful for the tape, because you can stop and rewind, because these are big words. But sovereignty really is God's, as I understand it, simplified, God's right and power to do just what he wants. That's God's sovereignty. He's over all things. All things are sustained just because he sustains them. So sovereignty is God's right and power to do what he wants. He's God. He's the most powerful person. And providence is the exercise of God's right and power to bring about his ultimate purpose for his creation. So God's providence is in all this. Somehow, God has got his hand on it. His imprint is even in the trials. Can I just say at this point, John Piper, again, just a wonderful man of God, was a pastor of a church for many years, since handed that over. But he does a Desiring God webpage. And there's various blogs and that on there every day. They're absolutely superb. And John Piper has written a book on providence. It's a meaty book. I think it's about 750 pages. But if anybody fancy tackling it, that would be a good place to start. He looks at all the providence of God through Scripture and things like that. So look out for that. I think it's coming out at the end of this month. But count it all. Take time out to consider it. Okay, count it all joy. Another Bible commentator that I often find so much help from on a number of different books in the Bible is a chap called Alec Mattia. And he said this, the small word it contains your whole life. What the present may contain, what the future may bring, or the past keeps stored in its memory. There is nothing in life outside of God's plan. And so what we take from that is, whatever trial you have been thinking of, even while you've been sat down listening to this morning, all those trials are included in it. Everything that has ever happened, everything that ever will happen, everything that you're going through now, it's all contained in there. Again, Spurgeon. I found a book just recently on Spurgeon on one of my shelves, and I started just to read through. It's been helpful over these last couple of weeks. Spurgeon said this. It's just so sobering. It would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction that God never sent me, that the bitter cup was not filled by his hand, that my trials were never marked out by him, nor sent by his arrangement of their weight and quality. There's something very, you know, trials are not easy. But if God has allowed them, or even as Spurgeon says, God has sent them, then there's something about that, that we know that even in the trial, God's best is contained in that somehow. And if we look to God, he's going to help us through it. So consider it all joy. The big question is, how do we consider trials a joy? Now, remember that James is writing this to these refugees, if you like. These people have been dispersed or scattered. They were poor people. They were certainly persecuted. The speed at which they had to leave Jerusalem meant that they probably left everything behind. They'd lost everything. And that they were scattered into foreign lands. You may ask, where's the joy in that? But listen, it's very, very important. It is not a sin to be saddened by trials. James understands that genuine sadness and grieving, and he understands all that, and he's certainly not saying that we should enjoy the trial. to enjoy pain and suffering would be to have a mental illness. It would be to have a perversion. It's not feel it all joy, it's count it all joy. And your joy is not in the trial. Nobody could be sick enough to say that. The joy is not in the trial. The joy is in the promise. The joy is in the fact that God has promised to be with you in it. And it's because God somehow, in some way, is in the trial, and in the trial is producing something more robust in you, something more steadfast. He's helping you to persevere, to endure. James is trying to exhort us not just to endure the trial, because by doing that we could waste it, because we wouldn't become any more like God. And so to become bitter or to be angry is not to become like God at all. God is trying to get us somehow to become more increasingly like him through it. And so when it says count it all joy, it's not because the trial is enjoyable, but because somehow God is at work and producing something through it. It's very important to understand this as well. And I don't say this lightly, because in a lot of contexts, what you are facing, I really have not faced this. But nevertheless, I do believe that it's true. And that is that some trials come without a sell-by date. Some trials are permanent. Paul had a trial, didn't he? He said he prayed for it many times, but God didn't take it. I was watching this week, I don't know how I came across it, it just popped up on YouTube, a lady called Joni Erickson Tada. Some of you will have heard of that lady. As a young woman, as I understand it, she dived into the sea off a rock and broke her neck and been a paraplegic ever since, but an amazing woman of God. So well known, has helped so many people. But she was on this YouTube clip, very short YouTube clip, and she was saying that in spite of everything else that she's suffering and has suffered, that she got COVID as well. And she just began to weep on this little video clip, because she was just amazed at the comfort of God and the fact that as she laid there on a bed, obviously feeling terrible, that she knew that God was with her. She thought, wow, what a woman. She's a paraplegic, she can't move anything from her neck down. She's got COVID and she's laid on a bed weeping because she's so full of joy that she knows that God is in it with her. You just think, wow, could it get any worse? It could get a lot worse if you were in it without God. If God, as Spurgeon said, didn't send the affliction and wasn't with us in it. But God is looking to see us complete and lacking in nothing. And so my prayer would be, even that these few verses will help us to endure, and that our faith is producing steadfastness and perseverance and endurance. Because really, suffering, if we consider it, awakens us to our weakness and God's power. If we had more time this morning, we could speak of how trials test genuine faith. Because anybody who's got genuine faith, anybody who's not got genuine faith and is going through a trial, they're not going to suffer it for very long before saying, "Phew, who's God? Where's he in all this?" Faith endures if you know that you are persevering for a greater prize. For anybody who believes that death is the end, all this would seem absolutely crazy. Would seem ridiculous. And I think that is why so many people are fearing in these days of things like COVID. Because for them, death is the end. But for us, there will be grace for you each day. Every day. New grace. Every day. Fresh mercies. And it will be new each day. And God is doing something and making something of you as you count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Father, we just want to say thank you so much, Lord. Not to have you with us in trials would be devastating. Not to think that the trial that we are suffering in some way wasn't allowed by you, because we know that you wouldn't give us anything that is too difficult for us. And Lord, I just want to say thank you for these people around me this morning. Thank you for people in this church, those who are our friends, who we know and love, who are absolutely in each day seeking to become more and more like you, seeking to glorify you even through various trials. Lord, thank you for the joy of being amongst them. Thank you for how they are glorifying your name. And that is our desire, Lord, to see your name glorified in all things. Amen.